Please turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Let me pick up the reading at verse 9. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 15. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Well, let's again look to our Lord. Father, we again are thankful that You are the prayer-answering God. We are thankful that You have sprinkled Your Word with those exceedingly precious and great promises to which we can cling to by faith. We think even of that promise given by our Lord, and You have said, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and the door shall be opened. And so we come as seekers, we come pleading, we come knocking, believing that we will not seek in vain. Show us, Lord, that You are the One who does indeed show favor and kindness to His children by giving them gifts, even the gift of the Spirit in fuller, greater measure. And so we pray, Lord, for the fullness of the Spirit, that we would rightly hear Your Word and put it into practice. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm sure most of you know of Mount Rushmore. I think I went out there a few years back and actually saw it. Four heads of four presidents carved in granite stone. George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Theodore Roosevelt, and Abraham Lincoln. And you might ask, why those four presidents? Well, it's probably because each one of them captures to a certain degree presidential greatness. But if you were to ask the question, who was the greatest of all the presidents? Well, if you took a survey, at least there has been, I think, maybe 20 or 30 surveys taken by historians over the last 20, 30, 50 years, and the one who pops up on the list, at least number one on the list more than anybody else, is President Abraham Lincoln. He's often remembered because of the nation's most difficult time, the Civil War, and the Gettysburg Address has gone down in history as perhaps the most famous of all speeches by presidents. And some even believe he was a Christian man. There's certainly things that he said that might point in that direction. But when you open up your Bible and ask the question, who was the greatest prophet? Who would you say? I think an argument could be made. I think Scripture itself says that Moses was the greatest of all prophets. Obviously, Christ was the greatest of the greatest, but we're thinking of men and on a human level, men who were sinners. What about the king? Who was the greatest of all the kings? Well, again, I think people would say King David. And if I ask the question, who was the greatest of all the apostles? I think the answer would be Paul. And if I ask you why, what reasons? Why was he the greatest? If you ask most people, they might think, well, was he wealthy? No, he wasn't wealthy. He was a tent maker by trade and didn't make a whole lot of money making tents. It wasn't because of his educational or religious achievements. They were certainly substantial, impressive. In terms of his gifts, well, he was a very gifted individual. Today, he would certainly pack out auditoriums and colleges and campuses. People would flock to hear him in terms of his intellectual prowess and his rhetoric. But that's not what made him great. What made him great was that he had an encounter with the living Christ. And his conversion shocked the world. And you could say it even shocked him. He wasn't ready for it. He wasn't looking for. It came like a bolt of lightning on that road from Damascus or from Jerusalem to Damascus. But that's where he became convinced that the Jesus who was crucified was alive. And that man, from that day onward, became a church planter, a gospel preacher. He was a man who was a persecutor of the church. He was a man who attempted to suppress the truth or the gospel of God, and he began to spread that gospel. And I think we all would say that there's no one, I think even historians would say there's no one in human history who has impacted the world more than the Apostle Paul. Next to our Lord Jesus Christ. No one more than him. And again, if you were to go back to the question, what made this man great? You have to come back to Jesus Christ. And here are the four things. There are many other things you might want to say here, but here are four things that we could say about this man that made him the greatest of apostles in relationship to the Lord Jesus. Number one, he labored faithfully in the service to Christ. Number two, he displayed unshakable joy in Christ. Number three, he prayed unceasingly for those in Christ. And then number four, he spoke frequently and triumphantly of the love of Christ. So that's how we want to go in terms of broad outline. Let's consider this great apostle. Why was he so great? Number one, he labored faithfully in the service to Christ. Every one of us is called to work. You go right to the very front of your Bibles, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and you see that God is a worker and God makes man in his image, and man is a worker because he reflects and images God. And we are told, aren't we, in that fourth commandment, 6 days you shall work and one day you shall rest. And when Jesus appeared on planet Earth, you could say this, could you not? He was a worker. He was a hard worker. On one occasion, he was so exhausted, you might recall, he fell asleep in the back of a boat. And the Apostle Paul, no doubt, followed in his Lord's footsteps. Remember what he said about himself. I don't think any one of us would have said this. Be ye imitators of me, as I am of Christ. He modeled his life after Christ. And when it came to work, he gave himself to labor, exhausting labor and toil. It's interesting, you follow that word labor in the Bible, and just follow and find out where it's used. It's used more times by Paul than anybody else, 10 to 12 times. He uses the word labor to describe his pastoral, his missionary, and apostolic and evangelistic ministry. He could write to the Corinthians, and he could say, we labored working with our hands. He's referring to his tent-making trade. He could say to the Colossians, I also labored strivingly. He could write to the Thessalonians on two occasions and say, I labored amongst you day and night. 1 Thessalonians 2, you remember, brothers, our labors and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to you. He didn't get a dime from them. He wasn't paid. He labored, making tents to put food on the table. No financial remuneration. Think of what he did. Three missionary journeys. Some believe he must have made it to about 50 different cities in the Mediterranean world. He wrote 13 epistles. Probably traveled up to 20,000 miles. And here's the marvel of it all. You never hear him complaining. You never hear him whimpering of how hard things were and how little appreciation he got. He was often criticized and took a lot of negative feedback from the Corinthians and even, it appears, from the churches in Galatia, but that never stopped him from laboring. He never cut and run. It's one of the things that made him great, to use the language that he even used. I'm going to spend and be spent for Jesus Christ. And his work wasn't easy. Not only did he have the toil and the thorns and the thistles that we all have, but he had to contend against a lot of opposition right from the get-go. What made him the greatest of the greatest? Well, you could certainly say this. He labored faithfully, diligently in his service to Christ. Second thing, what made him the greatest of the apostles? He displayed an unshakable joy in Christ. Nothing perhaps more attractive and more compelling than a joy-filled Christian. Now you probably know, if you're going to be a joy-filled Christian, you have to fight for joy. It's not easy. And we're not talking about a happy, clappy kind of joy that runs on the fuel or octane of earthly joys and comforts. Anybody can be happy when life's going great. But you can't say that about the Apostle Paul, because most times his life wasn't all that great. I mean, you read some of those sections where he describes his own suffering. Read 2 Corinthians 12. I mean, that list that he gives us there in terms of his sufferings. He possessed a joy in spite of all of that suffering. He possessed a joy that sin, his own remaining sin, even the devil couldn't hijack. What's the proof? Well, you could turn to a number of his epistles, certainly Philippians. It's even been called the Epistle of Joy. And what makes it all the more noteworthy is that when he wrote it, he was sitting in jail. This is a prison epistle. He's under lock and key. But he starts that epistle off with these words, Philippians 1 verse 4. He lets these Philippians know that he's both thankful for them and joyful in his prayers because of them. And he goes on, you might recall, in that epistle to say, rejoice always in the Lord. Now, I don't think he could have said that, do you, if he himself wasn't rejoicing. He was a man who experienced joy. That whole epistle, you find those words, joy and rejoice, like golden threads running through that whole epistle. This man found his deepest and most enduring joy not in the things of this world, not in things that we often find our joy in. He found his greatest joy in Christ. That's what made him so happy. In Christ, rejoice in Him. The unchangeable gospel realities, that's what he rejoiced in. He never forgot what he was and what he had because of Jesus Christ. He knew that his Savior had suffered divine wrath for him. He knew that his sin had been imputed to his Savior, that he became sin for us, that we could become righteous. He was always rejoicing in those great gospel realities. And the man could also rejoice in his trials. Here's what he says in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 14. It almost stuns you. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. He doesn't say, I'm trickling, there's a little joy here trickling. I'm overflowing. Overflowing. It's like standing in front of Niagara Falls. That's the kind of joy. I'm overflowing. No matter how bleak things got, no matter how dark, no matter how painful, nothing could steal away his joy. Now that doesn't mean he didn't experience a high level of sorrow. That's one of the paradoxes of the Christian life. He could say, sorrowing, but always rejoicing at the one and the same time. God doesn't ask us to deny our hurts and pains and wear plastic smiles. Romans 6, he tells Christians, you may remember there, in Romans 5, I'm sorry, to rejoice. And why rejoice in your trials? Because think of what your trials produce. Your trials produce perseverance, and perseverance produces character. That's why you can always rejoice in your trials, because they should always make you a stronger and better and holier Christian. His joy stood firm and unshakable in the midst of suffering. That makes this man worth imitating. And that explains why he's the greatest of the apostles. One of the reasons. And his joy, again, was found in his Savior. Jesus was a man of sorrows, but he wasn't a gloomy Savior. Even publican sinners wanted to hang around him. Children came to Jesus quite eagerly and freely. Typically, children don't go to cranky old men. I don't think the Pharisees had children running to them and jumping on their laps. And we shouldn't forget, on the very last night, the night of his betrayal, before he goes into Gethsemane and then on to Golgotha. Remember, he's talking to his disciples, and he knows that they're not doing all that well themselves. They're troubled. And what does he say to them? He says, I want you to experience my joy. My joy. I want you to have my joy, so your joy will be full. God sent His Son Jesus into this world to have a people who would sing and rejoice, and who will one day enter into the joy of their Master. Why can we say the Apostle Paul was the greatest of all the Apostles? Well, there are many reasons. I'm only giving you a few here. Certainly in terms of his faithful, diligent labors in the service to Christ. Certainly you could say in terms of his unshakable joy in Christ. But thirdly, he was a man who prayed unceasingly for those in Christ. Yes, yes, yes. The man prayed. Amen. Boy, did he pray. There's no buddy in Scripture whose prayers are more frequent than the Apostle Paul. Nobody comes close. All his letters begin either with prayer, or always begin with prayer, and almost always end with prayer. He starts off that great doctrinal epistle to the Romans, and you can hear him in the book of Romans from beginning to end, six occasions where he mentions prayer. He starts off in Romans 1:8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. But he starts on a note of prayer, prayerful thanksgiving. You come halfway through the book of Romans, Romans 10, and he says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer is to God that all these Israelites would be saved. You go to the back end of Romans 15, in that chapter, three occasions we find him praying in that one chapter. In the book of Corinthians, seven distinct prayers. He closes off the book of Galatians with one prayer. Long prayers, short prayers. Think of how he begins that epistle to the Ephesians, that big long sentence of prayer and praise, thanking God for all that he has in Christ, all that we have in Christ, all those spiritual blessings. And no sooner does he finish that prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, and he says in verse 15, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith and the love of Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. He's praying again. And then you know at the back end of Ephesians, he's praying. And he says to the Ephesians, pray for me. And why does he want them to pray for him? Well, he says, because I want to be testifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm in chains here, and I don't want to be afraid. I want to declare that gospel fearlessly. He doesn't ask them to pray, get me out of jail. He doesn't say, pray, get me out of this rat hole. I'm tired of all these mice running around my feet. I'm tired of all these sores on my legs and my arms because of these shackles and chains. No, make me a bold witness for Christ. And writing to the Colossians, two prayers. Writing to the Thessalonians, 10 prayers. Why did he pray so much? Why did he pray so much? Well, he loved God. He loved his Father. He loved his Savior. It was fellowship. It was communion. But he believed in a sovereign God. He believed in the power of prayer. He believed in the promises of prayer. He believed that if Christians are going to live the Christian life and live it well, they must pray. Where did he learn to pray? I think he learned from Jesus. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. That's one thing you know, don't you, about the Lord Jesus. He was preeminently a man of prayer. How do you explain this man's greatness? Well, you certainly could argue from his prayer life. Isn't that how we explain our weakness? Isn't that the Achilles heel today? The Achilles heel of the Church of Christ. Prayerlessness. A.W. Ping says, he wrote twice as many epistles as the other apostles and 8 times as many prayers in his epistles than the other apostles. You might remember when he was converted, the first thing we learned about this guy was what? Behold, he prays. And that became a keynote throughout his whole life. What makes this man worth imitating? Why do we say that he's the greatest of the apostles? Well, he certainly imitated Christ. He followed Christ. He was devoted to Christ like no one else. He labored faithfully in the service to Christ. He displayed unshakable joy in Christ. He prayed unceasingly for those in Christ. Here's the last thing. He spoke frequently and triumphantly of the love of Christ. The man loved Jesus. But more importantly, he knew Jesus loved him. That really is the big secret, if you want to call it that, the big secret of the man's life. That's really became the driving, compelling, captivating power in his life. The love of Christ constrains me. He would have sung that hymn that children love to sing. What is it? Jesus loves me, yes I know. I don't think he would have problems singing that. He would have bellowed out an amen. Louder than Kitty. Jesus loves me. Yes, I know. He wasn't afraid to personalize it. Remember what he says in Galatians 2. He loved me. He gave himself for me. He talks about love in terms of its incomprehensibility in Ephesians chapter 3. It passes all understanding or passes knowledge. He said you can't measure it in terms of its depth or its width. And when he comes to Romans 8, really probably the best chapter, you can turn there and see for yourself. It's been called the greatest chapter in the book of Romans. Here the Apostle Paul talks about the all things. And notice what he says here in Romans 8 with respect to Christ and the all things. Romans 8 verse 32, he says, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things. All things. Christian, if God has given you His Son, you don't have to doubt with respect to all things. All necessary things. And well, what can we be certain of? Because He's given us His Son. Well, you could go back in Romans chapter 8 and say, I can be certain of this. He's given me His Son. Certainly these are part of the all things. Verse 28 of Romans 8, all things work together for our good. That's part of the all things. Verse 29 of Romans 8, this is part of the all things. I will be conformed to Jesus Christ. Verse 35, this is part of the all things. Nothing shall separate me from the love of Christ. Nothing. Not tsunamis. Not famines, not earthquakes, not devils, not angels, not rulers, not powers, not death. How do you respond to someone who loves you like that? Well, you should respond like Paul responded. You should seek to serve Him faithfully. You should find your greatest joy in Him. You should pray for others. Pray that they would know Christ and love Christ. And Christian, you can think of this as well, can't you? When you think of His love, it's an invincible love. It's a forever love. So that means no matter how bad your days or how good your days, how dark your days, how deep your valleys, That love will never change. He'll never stop loving you. That love guarantees all things. And He uses, you could call the logic of love, or you could argue the greater to lesser argument. If He's given us His Son, He'll give you all things. If He's done the hardest thing He possibly could do and give you the greatest gift of love, which is His Son, then won't He give you all of those other lesser gifts of love? That's His argument. Argue from the greater to the lesser. He's given you the greatest, the hardest thing He could ever have given. His Son. He most certainly will give you all things. Now that doesn't mean life's going to get comfortable or easy. It didn't for Paul. But it does mean that everything you need to get you to heaven will be given to you. Everything you need to get you to heaven, everything you need to live the Christian life, everything you need to glorify God, everything you need to be a faithful Christian, you can count on all of those things because He's given you His greatest gift, His Son, and that guarantees every other gift. Oh, how He loved you. Oh, how He loves me. And all He asks is that you give a reciprocal love. Remember Peter? Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter was quick to respond, yes, Lord, you know I love you. You know I love you. May we be able to say like Peter, Lord, you know I love you.